Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, and from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Amen. The word of God. This morning, I will challenge you to examine yourself whether or not you are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, because here in God's Word, Christ Jesus challenges every one of us in this matter. He challenges us not to figure out whether some other people are saved, not to ruminate about how many will be saved, but he asks, "Are you saved? Am I saved?" Everywhere around us, we find the teaching, or at least the sentiment, the feeling that everyone is going to be saved. Well, maybe not the worst offenders, but the rest of us good people will be. At least that's the prevailing American sentiment. Sometimes that idea goes around dressed up in the words, "All religions lead to the same place." And sometimes it takes off those clothes and bedecks itself in these words, "We all just have to find our own way to God." And a more personal version of that is, "I will find my own way to God." And sometimes those vestments get swapped for the ones that say, "Well, we're all on a journey, we're all just seeking God." What people are really saying when they utter those kinds of statements and others like them is that the door of salvation is pretty hard to miss. In fact, they're really saying, "Salvation? You can't miss it." But Christ himself tells us right here that the door of salvation is narrow and there will be many, many who are never saved. And that ought to make each one of us sit up and take notice. It might even frighten us in a healthy way. What does anything matter if we are not saved? What does it matter how many will be saved if you are not among them? And Jesus tells us one other thing here that we cannot miss, that time for being saved is running out. We must enter the narrow door of salvation now, because it will soon be closed. If you feel sleepy, I urge you to stay awake. If you're a child, I urge you to have your Bible open, to listen to me, to take notes, if that helps you. Put down and put away from you anything that will distract you. Christ Jesus is talking to you. He brought you here this morning to hear this message. The door of salvation is open now. The door is open now. It was the teaching of the Jews at this time that except for a few exceptional criminals in Israel, every Jew would be saved. Probably from our youth, we've heard over and over again that not everyone will be saved, but our tendency as sinful humans is to gravitate to the idea that everyone will. Either everyone in our church, some people might say that, or some others would say all the good people, or even everyone in the whole world. Just like the Jews said, Israel as a whole will be saved. Now, as he made his way to Jerusalem, where a cross awaited him, Christ Jesus took his time to stop at cities and villages. A town as insignificant as ours would have received a visit from the Lord. Verse 22 says, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And it was then that someone posed this question in 23, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Well, it was a realistic question because everything Jesus had been teaching all throughout his ministry up until this point was conflicting with that Pan-Judeo version of salvation, that one that said everyone's going to be saved. They said all Jews will be saved, except the notorious criminals, but he had been teaching that only the one who hears my word and obeys it will be saved. He said only those who deny themselves and follow me will be saved, and he said, unless you repent, you will all perish. And so the nation was dividing over him. So someone now comes to pose a theological question. Why is it that you seem to imply that so few will be saved? Our Lord does not directly answer the question. What is more important than knowing how many is knowing if you or I are among them. So, verse 23 at the end, and he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Salvation is only by the narrow door. Listen carefully, please, as I tell you this. There is only one door of salvation. I know the world says that's bigotry. I know the world demands equal outcomes for all religions, but God says there is only one way to be saved. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. It's John 10, verse 9. The world has always been quite agitated at the exclusivity of Christ and Christianity, but think of all the things that can only be done one way. If you learn to write the English alphabet, your letter A's have to look like A's or no one else can read them. If a paratrooper jumps from a plane, he must pull his chute or have it pulled for him or he will not survive the jump. There's a built-in way things have to be that is exclusive and nothing can change them. So it is with salvation. It is God who knows, or maybe we should say decrees, what must happen for a sinner to be saved in order to satisfy his most perfect attributes of justice and holiness. God does not have to save, but once he commits himself, and he has committed himself in a covenant to doing that, certain things must necessarily come to pass or else no one will be saved. God the Son must become flesh. He must be righteous, must offer his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin. He must die on that cross according to the scriptures. And he must rise again. And we must seize hold of him. We must enter into his salvation by faith alone. There is no other way. God cannot save just by declaring people saved, sinners saved. He can't save by taking into account good intentions. Even in salvation, there's a way things have to be, and it is only by this narrow door. So how do you go through that door? Well, there's a clue further down in verse 28. Maybe we could call it a key. where the verse says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets will be in the kingdom. In other words, they got in through the door. And whatever they did that got them in through Christ Jesus, that is the same way you and I get in. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Romans 4:3. And when it says he believed, he is talking about faith. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:7. Faith includes commitment. Faith focuses on the gospel in every aspect of life. And faith is in Christ alone. The good news, actually critical to the gospel, is that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Only Christ atoned for sin once for all. No one's sins will be atoned for by Christ if that person tries to add anything to what Christ did. The faith that pleases God is not the faith that says, yes, Jesus, but I also need these other things to make my sins right with God. The faith that pleases God is the one that says, nothing will avail for me as a sinner before this God, a God who is holy like this, except the blood of his Son. And that is why salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Adding anything else to it is trying to get in another way. It's trying to force an entrance somewhere else. Salvation, though, and this is what I am telling you, is through this one narrow door. Christ commands us to strive to enter that door. Here's an invitation, and often the Lord's invitations come as commands. No doubt this is one of those times. Everyone is commanded to come through that door. And so, though exclusive, there's an inclusivity. Everyone gets this command. Christ says to all, strive to enter. To strive is to fight, to struggle, to have a contest. We have to strive against our sinful nature. We have to strive against our fleshly weakness. We have to strive against even the hearing of our ears that wants to shut out the gospel. We have to strive against our selfish ambitions. And we have to struggle against the devices of Satan that will hinder us. Remember, the seed sown on hard ground was plucked up by birds of the air. We must exert ourselves fully to understand the gospel. Whenever we encounter something in God's word that we don't understand, we can't just put it down and say, this is too tough for me. What if your life was in jeopardy? Since the word of God is not accessible except through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, another way of saying that maybe more simply is that we really can't understand the Bible in a saving way unless God's Holy Spirit is making it understandable to us. Why don't we begin by asking, by praying to the Holy Spirit, God, make me, help me to understand, and he will. So Christ challenges us each, challenges us to strive to enter. And for those who do not yet believe, that means struggle to understand the Bible savingly. Struggle for saving knowledge. Strive for saving faith. For others, that means exerting yourselves to persevere in the faith. It means continuing in your private worship, seeking God in prayer for help in entering the door, which we can't do by ourselves. There is a partial answer here in Christ's answer to the question of numbers, because he says, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The question was few. The answer, partly at least, is many. We don't know how many will be saved, but he says many will not be saved. Many will sit in church as children and get up someday and never come back. They will never come to Christ. Many will flip through a Bible in a hotel room and put it down and never think of it again. Many will hear the sermons that you have heard in your lifetimes and will not obey. You must strive. You must believe and keep believing. You must obey and keep obeying by the power of the Holy Spirit. You must make every effort, as Peter the Apostle says, to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours, he says, and keep increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1. Genuine faith works, and one of faith's works is in making every effort. Now, why do you think Christ tells us that the door is narrow? It's actually the most gracious thing. He tells us that the proper door, the door of salvation, is narrow so that we can find the door. He's showing us which one is the door of salvation. Everyone who strives at that door will enter. The narrow door is the door to the house of God. This is, in some respect, a little bit of an aside, but because Christ is talking in a metaphor, we actually strike upon the word house and the whole idea of a household and a householder. In verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen, the temple of the Old Testament is called the house of God. It's in God's house that people see God's glory, where he speaks grace to his people, where God meets with his people. Remember in John 2, Christ said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus Christ is where God and man meet. And so the house of God is the temple, and we, the church of the living God, the body of Christ, are that temple, the household of God, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3. What do we find when once we have entered the narrow door? We find the kingdom of God, and we find a feast for the family. In verse 28, Christ says, "Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets are there." And in verse 29, all kinds of other people from east, north, south, and west are there too, who recline at table. This is a family feast. All Christ's family will be gathered into his kingdom. And the door is open now. And the time to join the family is now. The time to enter the kingdom is now. Now, some people might have heard words like these, have heard these words. Some of you may have heard them and said, "What do I care about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? These are old dead guys. And what's all this about a feast?" Some of you may be saying to yourself, "All I really want is to eat at my own table. What do I care about the table in the kingdom of God?" You may be saying, "Why does God always offer me something I just don't care that much about? Why doesn't he offer to give me what I do care about? For example, better food at my own table or a new table." And your list could just go on and on with the things of this world that you wish God would deliver. Now, if you're thinking this way, Jesus is speaking to you especially this morning because very likely you do not know him and have not entered this door. Nor have you understood the gospel or the scriptures. I can tell you that the gospel is the promise of restored fellowship with the God you have offended. And hence the idea of reclining at his table implies forgiveness of your sins and fellowship with him. But the kingdom of God is also a kingdom of glory. If you've read your Bible and you've never longed for the glory of God, if you've never longed for Christ to return so that you could see that glory and have an inheritance in that glory, if you've never longed for a heavenly promised land, if you've never longed for what God offers, then probably you're not saved. See, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets are not old dead guys. What did God say to Moses at the burning bush? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And that's the big difference between them and you. If you don't care about this kingdom that God offers, they are alive and you are dead. So hear the voice of the Son of God. Christ has come that you may have life and may have it in abundance. So enter at the narrow door. You can have life, but only if you enter. Time is running out. Look at verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door. See those first two words, when once. See, time is running out. Soon it will be time to lock up. It's the master's decision, not any of ours. Soon the door will be closed, and for sure the day of your death will be the day the door closes for you. You'll be either inside or outside. And so we had better take Christ's invitation and, yes, command seriously. All are invited now. See in verse 29, all and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And if you say, oh, well, maybe someday I will, then maybe you won't. Because our hearts harden in unbelief as we persist in it. In Christ, when Christ says people from everywhere will come, you should come. Come unto me, Christ says, and I will give you rest. You're invited now. The door is open. Don't let your time run out. We are grateful that the door is open. And let us not assume it will be open forever. We must enter because soon it will be closed. The door of salvation will soon be closed. In verse 24, he says, many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The day is coming when people will not be able to enter, even though they are seeking to enter. The master will shut the door, verse 25 says, it's his right to do so. I have heard it, and you have heard it, how people talk as if everyone had an inalienable right to be saved. Not so, not so. No one has that right unless given by God. It's the master's right to open the door and to close the door, to shut it again, and he will shut it even on people who think they have a right to get in. Too late. I wonder if Noah ever heard any knocking from the outside of the ark. Maybe on the walls, the walls of the ark or the door once shut. In Genesis 7, it says the Lord shut him in. He couldn't get out, not even by willpower, and none could get in. Probably there was the sound of rain, but you can't help but wonder if there was ever banging and knocking at first. Noah! Faint cries, let us in. But we do know that the day is coming when people will knock. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door. See, when you begin to stand outside and to knock, well, some couldn't be interested to knock when the door was open, so what's so urgent now? And some couldn't be interested to pray while the door was open, so why pray now? Some didn't strive to know God's word. Some didn't believe it. Some just came to church for the food, or maybe because a husband or a wife wanted to, or because they wanted some good influence for their children, or whatever. They didn't care when it was open. Why care so much when it's closed? When the door is closed, it's going to be a wake-up call for a lot of people. Revelation describes what happens at Christ's second coming as if it were so certain that it had already happened. Everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Revelation 6. Christ is preaching about himself as the door in metaphors, and knocking is also metaphorical. Knocking is making excuses. Before we came to Christ, we all made excuses for what we had done. We all tried at one time or another to validate our experiences, to validate and justify ourselves. And when it's too late, we're going to hear a lot of excuses and self-validations. Then you will begin to say, verse 26, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." People are going to think of many plausible sounding reasons why Christ should let them in. And when Christ comes, there will be judgment before his throne. And people who couldn't be bothered to have anything to do with him in this life are going to justify themselves and basically say, "Let me in anyway. Let me in anyway." And among them, there will be many of the same people who think they're saved today. They claim a relationship with God, but they're lost, and they'll knock, and guess what? It's too late. Verse 27, "But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.'" I do not know where you are from means all along they have been seeking to enter somewhere else. They're the ones who refused when it was open. We're being warned about false religion, even false religion masquerading as Christianity. We're warned against pluralism and universalism. We're warned away from thinking there are lots of interpretations of Jesus, all true, and many religions, all going to heaven. No. These people were all trying to get in at some other door, but there is no other. Why should they be let in now when they refused before? He calls them workers of evil, literally workers of unrighteousness. Even in the end, they're going to demonstrate their unrighteous character by demanding to be let in at the wrong time and on their own terms, asking Christ to go against his word. And so everyone's response to the cross and response to Christ as Lord today shows who will be counted as family tomorrow. If Jesus says to someone, "Depart from me," he's saying, "You aren't family." I think one of the most traumatic things that could ever happen to a person is to be forcibly severed from a relationship where they thought they were welcome. A divorce is like that. If ever a parent told their child, "You don't belong to me," how much that would hurt. Of course, when we sinners do that, there's a great deal of injustice and cruelty in it. And there won't be anything sinful, cruel, or unjust about Christ saying, "Depart from me." All who are righteous will simply nod. Yes, he's saying the right thing. It will be a declaration of who belongs to his family and who does not. To many he will say, "You're no relation of mine. You can't come in." For others, though, Jesus Christ, in his loving kindness for them, laid down his life for them. The scriptures say he laid down his own life, a ransom for many. He died for sinners, his life poured out under the wrath of God so that wretched sinners, wrongdoers, unrighteous who believe on him would be saved and adopted into his family. How good and gracious is the master of the house who saved his own from the just penalty due their sin so that they would not die but be righteous in him and never be separated from him. His promise is that all who believe on him will never hear him say, "Depart from me." But for those who never enter, hell continues and intensifies the separation from the kingdom of God. In verse 29, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. They are weeping tears of immeasurable, inconsolable woe. They grind their teeth in rage at him. Why? Because the kingdom has come in its glory, and all the things that they couldn't see and they refused to believe on, though told us in scripture, now they can see them, and they see what they're going to miss out on for eternity. And there will be other people enjoying the fruits of Christ's obedience, but not them. And the Jews would have felt this as a prick. God would open heaven to Gentiles, while many Jews will never enter. The people will come, he says, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Sadly, they're thrown out, and then they're enraged. The kingdom of Christ, and I am ending with this, does not meet worldly expectations. Behold, verse 30, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. The Jews had the means of grace first before the Gentiles, but thought little of them. They had Christ there in their midst before the Gentiles and thought little enough of him. But the Gentiles got them. The Gentiles welcomed Christ. People who have the means of grace now, many ignore them, but some who get them last will be first. Some who are humble and of seemingly little account in the kingdom of God now will be first then. The door of salvation is open now. Enter the narrow door of salvation while it is still open. It will be closed soon. This hasn't been a pretty sermon, but see, I've done my duty as God's watchman. I've told you the word of the Lord, so let us all, relying on his grace, strive to enter. Let's pray.